Well, over the centuries, the line between religion and politics has been blurred. If you study history, you understand that very clearly. The story of one such political religious leader is told like this. The religious leader begins to hear and is interested in the teachings of a new missionary in town, and they call him the teacher. The teacher questions the established religion and the religious leaders, and the leaders listen from afar. This teacher also indicates that he is and has some greater power. The leader begins to realize that much of what the teacher says is accurate and that just maybe he might be someone to follow. But he is terrified of what others might think, what others might do. Because religion and politics were so closely knit, if he were to collaborate with an alternative religion, it would mean the end of his way of life. Could even mean the end of his family's money. Maybe even the end of his own life. Eventually, our leader musters up the courage to visit the teacher and hear more in person. And he slips out under the cover of night and seeks the teacher's audience. Here's the account of what happened next. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Of course, that is John chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. And we see here Jesus making a central concern of his ministry and explaining what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a true follower of him as one who is born again. Many have been tripped up over this passage. Some have been asking the same questions that Nicodemus says, kind of mockingly. "Well, what do you mean, Jesus? Am I supposed to crawl back up into my mother's womb and be born again? Literally, what are you talking about? That's impossible." Of course, that's impossible. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, in verse 5, I say to you, unless you're born of the water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born of the water and the Spirit." Many people have also confused and not sure what this water and Spirit mean. At times, when I was younger, I thought this meant, well, born of water, kind of born natural birth, and born of the Spirit, born of a spiritual birth. And that is a possible translation or understanding of what this is saying. But I think we understand clearly, because Jesus says in verse 10 of John chapter 3, that this teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, should have understood what he's talking about. And when you look at the Old Testament, you see born of water and the Spirit is a common description of what it means to be under the new covenant, to have a new birth, to have a new way of living. We see Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 say this, speaking of a future time in which people will be saved and have a transformed life. Ezekiel writes, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you." And so there's the water aspect. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." Here's the spirit aspect. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so we see clearly Jesus is referring in our passage in John chapter 3. If you want to be born again, you've got to have a radical transformation in your life. You have to have a new heart that no longer desires the same desires that you used to desire. and a life which has been transformed by His power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been cleansed from the old way of living. And Jesus continues in John chapter 3 in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, your human form and your sinful form, that's flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. There has to be a spiritual rebirth if you want to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 7 and 8, he gives an illustration of the wind. He says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The clear illustration is, you see the effects of the wind out there, don't you? You don't actually see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. So too is it with those who are born of the Spirit. You don't see the Spirit come upon you. You don't see physically, all of a sudden, a spiritual ecstatic explosion. Now I'm filled with the Spirit. No, but you see the effects of the Spirit. You see the transformed life that happens, according to Ezekiel 36. You see the new heart that comes as the Spirit awakens you. So the key issue is the Holy Spirit's transforming power in the life of every believer and giving them a new birth. A new birth. When you see Jesus as your Lord and Savior, which is what Jesus was calling Nicodemus to do, he says in verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When you see Jesus, you will see that it radically changes absolutely everything, and you will be blessed with the privilege to know that you have eternal life. Now, this great spiritual awakening must happen in every truly converted man's life. Our eyes must be opened. Our hearts must be changed. There must be new life, no longer spiritually dead, but we must have a new birth and alive in Jesus Christ. I already mentioned this is the first Sunday of spring, and as we look forward to in spring, we see nature's glorious reminder of this new birth every spring, don't we? As we see the perennials blossom up, coming to life again after a dead long winter. And in our passage in 1 Peter, Peter wants us to remember our new birth, our new life that every Christian has in Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in it. We see that response in verse 6 in our passage in 1 Peter 1. In this you are to rejoice. And if you read the chapter, you realize that this praise, that this glorious exaltation of the new birth that we have as Christians and the wonderful privileges that we have as a result of being born again, this was mentioned and taught and exclaimed in the context of the intense suffering that these believers had. You see, immediately following our passage, we see in verse 6 that Peter addresses the suffering and the trials that these people are enduring. And the suffering was very real in the lives of these saints. And the suffering that we experience is indeed very real. In the midst of suffering, we must be reminded again and again of what we know to be true rather than what we feel to be true. Because in the midst of our suffering, we can be so tempted to think, life is so terrible. Woe is me. Focusing on the plights that God has allowed to happen in your life. And you begin to get sad. You begin to get depressed. But we need to be remembering and reminded again and again of what is true. If you are a Christian, you have been born again. You have a new life. And you have an eternal inheritance. And so it is crucial to remember that as a Christian, you are, as we discussed last week, an elect exile. And in our passage today, it's important for Peter to remind his readers just how we became exiles. We became exiles on this world. We became foreigners in this land that we call earth. We became exiles because we have been adopted into a new family. We have been born again into God's family. And with this rebirth comes immense privileges and immense privileges with this adoption into God's family. And so again, in the midst of our suffering, we must focus on what we know to be true about God, His love for us, and the immense blessing of being His children. Or as Peter puts it, we've been born again. Look with me at the beginning of verse 3. As we look at the beginning of verse 3, it really lays the groundwork for everything that follows. You'll see the new birth is mentioned at the beginning of verse 3, and then there will be three results, which we'll look at in a little bit, in the second half of verse 3, 4, and 5, of this new birth in the believer's life. But first, let's look at the beginning of verse 3, again, setting the groundwork for our passage. And we see here that your rebirth is a result solely of God's mercy. And Peter begins with a praise of God. Here's what he says at the beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the typical Jewish beginning of praise, pronouncing blessing and honor to God and to God alone. But it's atypical in its content as far as a Jewish praise, because here God is praised as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord Jesus the Messiah. See, although we've been adopted into God's family by a spiritual rebirth, God has only one true son, and that is Jesus. Sure, we are co-heirs with Christ. Sure, we are God's spiritual children adopted into his family, but he has only one true son, and that is our Lord and Savior. Because we ultimately are born into sin. We are naturally children of this world. We are naturally children of Satan. We have to be rescued, and therefore we need a Messiah. We need a rescuer. We need a Savior. And so it is crucial to praise God for his relationship as Father to our great rescuer, Jesus Christ. And so we see the title of Jesus mentioned here, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Rescuer. Also, another title is given to Jesus, and it is Lord, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this title given to Jesus and promised to be given to Jesus throughout his ministry. And we see it also in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. If you wanted to turn there, you could, or just listen as I read. Paul says this of Jesus: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the ruler to the glory of God the Father. Jesus truly is Lord. He is truly the ruler. He created this entire world that we see. Jesus will rule over the physical world and the spiritual world, and he will rule on David's throne in the future. And he is ruling as Lord in every Christian's life, even now. And so Peter begins his honoring of God, giving God a very New Testament title. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Well, Peter continues his praise of God, and he says in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is the most difficult part of the passage, is really in the words, he has caused us to be born again. It's a similar topic to what we discussed last week in understanding God's election in our lives, a word that Peter uses right away at the beginning of the epistle, to those who are elect exiles. And here he says, and again points to the action of our salvation, or the originator of our salvation, to God himself. He says, it is God who has caused us to be born again. And this is indeed an accurate translation, that God has caused us to be born again. And if you don't like this language, it's often because we don't like that God is the primary actor in our salvation. We want to be the primary actor. We want to be the one who has chosen God. And just like with last week's discussion on election, the temptation to reinterpret biblical language to allow for an absolute version of man's free will is seen time and time again, where God simply elects those who will choose him, or causes the rebirth after the individual decides to put his faith or trust in Jesus Christ. And just like last week, that is not what the clear text of Scripture says. God here is said to be the initiator and the primary actor in your salvation. Yes, we must make a response, but a response of repentance and faith, even if we don't realize it, is divinely enabled, a moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so the clear teaching of Scripture indicates that God gets all the glory and all the praise for our great salvation. It's not something that we did. It's a work of him and him alone. Peter further works this truth out in chapter 1, verse 23, he says there that we are born again, not by the will of man, by the perishable seed, but by an imperishable seed, by the word of God. And so the word of God is what God uses to effect this rebirth in every true believer. Well, we get this analogy. Just as none of us were born of our own will, so too none of us were born again out of our own will. God takes the credit. He works mightily through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit to effectually call Christians to himself. And so we can genuinely say that it is entirely according to his great mercy, as he says in verse 3, that we have been given a new life. See, once we wrap our heads around the scriptural teaching of God's sovereign role in our salvation, we can appreciate that he is not only in control of the beginning of our salvation, but the middle, while we're exiles on the earth, while we're enduring suffering, while we're enduring trials, and the end as we look forward to the inheritance that we will never, ever fade away. And so we serve a God who is absolutely in control of our whole lives, the beginning of our salvation, the middle of our salvation, where we live right now, and the end, having an inheritance reserved for us. We serve a great God, a God who has given us new life in Jesus Christ. Well, now that we've looked at the main theme of these three first verses here, we're going to look at three joy-filled results of your new birth. Three joy-filled results of your new birth. Well, I want you to remember that Peter is writing to those encountering intense persecution, reminding them of their new birth, of a spiritual birth, making you a part of an eternal kingdom and a new family, and reminding them, really, that their best life is not now. And yet today, Peter's message is not what seems to be the popular in the Christian subculture. You know that Joel Osteen wrote a book that sold over 4 million copies recently, well, in the last 7 or 8 years now, called Your Best Life Now. And I think it's very helpful to hear what a reviewer said of this book. When you ring out the book, what you end up with is nothing more than this soggy old self-help pop psychology that people have been lapping up for a generation, with the word of God thrown in every once in a while for good measure. Osteen's message is this: God helps those who think well of themselves. So Peter is so far from this type of theology, if you want to call it that, or self-help. Peter is far from informing these suffering Christians that they simply need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, that they simply need to think better of themselves, they simply need to dream big, choose to be happy, all literal chapters in Osteen's book. Instead, Peter says, no, don't focus on what you can do, focus on what God can do. You need to focus on who you have in your God, the God who has called you and given you new birth, given you a completely new life, a completely new outlook on this life, and focus on what God has done and what God can do in your life. You see, God sent Jesus to live a perfect life that we could never live, and he killed him because we are all wretched sons of hell by nature, and he killed him for us. He killed him so that we could have a new birth. And he rose him from the dead so that his death no longer brings certain fear and judgment, but that death for the Christian brings a hope of eternal life. And choosing and calling and giving all of us who have new life is another work of God, as is evidenced by every Christian's now transformed life. See, when we focus on this God, it is not about us and the power of positive thinking, but it's about him and his power to save and bring that salvation to fruition in the life of every true Christian. And so we're going to look at three joy-filled results that Peter draws our attention to in our text of the new birth. The first is found in the last half of verse 3, and it is a constant hope, a constant hope. We must learn to divorce ourselves from the popular usage of hope to truly understand what the Bible means when it says hope. You see, when you say hope in today's culture, you think of it as the subjective hope, hoping or willing something will happen, reflecting the desires of your heart. For example, I hope I win my bracket challenge at work. Another one, I hope I get into college. I hope I get a great job. I hope I can marry the right man, the right girl. All good hopes, all good desires. But these express what we desire to be true, something that we hope will happen. Subjectively, it may or may not happen. However, when the Bible uses hope, by and large, it's talking about hope like it expresses in this passage. Hope in the scriptures is certain. See, hope is a hope of something that you know will happen in the future. It's resting assured on God, on his faithfulness, and his promises. This is the clear emphasis in our passage as well. He says in the middle of verse 3 that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Christian's hope of salvation rests not only in the death of Christ, but specifically mentioned here in his resurrection. We know that we have eternal life, and we have the hope of a new life and the hope of a resurrected body and of living forever in that resurrected body because we see Jesus raising from the dead. We see that God raised Jesus from the dead, and so we see that this is something that has been common, that will happen again in the future. And so we can rest assured that this is going to happen for us as well. And yet, how often do we neglect the hope of the resurrection? We focus very often on the death of Christ, and yet too often we neglect resurrection. But we know that Jesus' resurrection was indeed verified by scores of people. Even 500 at once saw him and testified to the validity of this event. You see, with the resurrection comes a certain hope in God's promises that there will again be a resurrection in our own lives. That through Christ, death no longer can contain us. In Christ, we will raise again to eternal life and have eternal blessings. And just as Christ is living, so too is our hope. And our hope is not in our best life now, but in the glories that come after we die. So, Christian, as you stand back, consider your rebirth. Remember that along with a new birth comes a new family. And with this new family comes an eternal inheritance. And that's Peter's next point. But the certainty of this inheritance is constant. Never changing. Living on and on. Just as our Lord Jesus will live on and on after raising from the dead, so too you, Christian, have a hope that you will live on and on again in God's presence. You simply don't hope against all hope that there is life after death. You know that there is life after death. And for the forgiven, for the reborn, that means a blessed eternal life, not eternal death and eternal damnation and eternal suffering. And so, no matter the situation, those who are believers, hope produces great joy. No matter what you're going through, hope in God. Well, we have that constant hope. The second point is an unfading inheritance. We see this as another result of the new birth, an unfading inheritance. See this in verse 4. Peter writes, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I want you to think about the word inheritance. Who normally gets an inheritance? Generally children, right? Generally those who are sons, or if you don't have any children, those who are closest kin. In ancient times, it often would go to a single heir, wouldn't it? We see this even in modern times as well, where the favorite son or the firstborn might get the lion's share of an inheritance. But our heavenly inheritance has nothing to do with us. You see, so often in earthly wills, parents have written their children out of the will because they aren't following God, or rarely because of that. More often because they don't trust their children with the money that they have earned. That's happened frequently. But for our heavenly inheritance has nothing to do with our actions. We know this because we see the sin that remains. If we're honest, we see the lust that we continue to struggle with, right, men? As we're looking on the internet and we see an ad pop up, we're tempted to click on that ad and see what that says. We're tempted to even look longer at simply news articles that have improper things. It's the case with those of us who distort the truth. We tell little white lies. We see sin that remains, don't we? We see the sin that remains in the depression that calls for us to be focused entirely on the here and the now and feeling sorry for myself. We see that sin that remains in our lives, and we think if we have an inheritance, it has got to be just a small portion of God's riches, maybe a little studio apartment in heaven, and that's it. But we will get oh so much more than that. Romans 8:17 says that we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And as a commentator wrote, whatever inheritance God the Father has reserved for his Son, he now shares with all those who have been adopted in the Son. So we are those who have a vast inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of our new birth that God has done in us. To drive this point home, Peter uses you for the first time in these verses. You see that in verse 4? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He wants to wake his readers up. Yeah, you, wake up. If you're a Christian, you have a wonderful inheritance waiting for you. And where's that location? According to verse 4, kept in heaven for you. Again, the emphasis is in your best life later. There's no certainties in this life. Our life may be short. One of you may die on a car accident on the way home from church. We don't know. Lord forbid that to happen. Our lives may be full of pain, suffering. We may not be able to ever find a job again. We may have very few earthly blessings. But if you are a Christian, you have a certainty of a great blessing reserved in heaven for you. And so you need to be reminded, and Peter reminds these churches that you, as a Christian, have an inheritance kept in heaven for you. This is your living hope. And this is clearly echoed in Paul in a number of different places. I think one would be Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, God is the one who started the salvation process in our lives. God is the one who chose us, who predestined us, and he is the one who has given us then his inheritance. And then he says in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Well, that is the Holy Spirit, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God has blessed us with a wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit to enact change in our lives. We've been sealed by his power, and we have a new life that now reflects this new family to which we belong. And as a result of that, we have an eternal inheritance that God has blessed us with. He says it's kept in heaven for you, and that's the point there is simply that God has this made. This is not something that he is going to figure out sometime in the future. Or if you were to die today, you would not get to inherit your inheritance until sometime later. You get to be in God's presence, and you get to be achieving all of the glories of being with him as soon as you die. You have that inheritance immediately. Well, Peter gives three descriptions of this inheritance as well. You see in verse 4, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, that's undefiled, and unfading. And unlike the preacher, even myself, who uses three synonyms to drive his point home and repeat the same point over and over and over again, Peter uses three distinct words to describe this inheritance. They're really separate, distinct words. The first word is imperishable to describe our inheritance. This describes something that cannot rot nor be destroyed. This inheritance then is unlike the garments that we are buried in, which tend to fall apart in just a couple of years, or even the vast investments in retirement plans that can tend to lose much of their value if the stock market were to crash. What we think is wise and a safe investment, an inheritance for the future, could really be gone in a matter of minutes, couldn't it? Yet your internal inheritance is imperishable. It cannot be destroyed or brought to naught. God keeps it in heaven for you. Further, the word imperishable is always used to describe the blessings of heavenly, eternal realities. Imperishable is used to describe God. It's used to describe His Word. It's used to describe our bodies. And the antonym, perishable, is never used to describe these realities. In fact, it's only used to describe earthly wealth, which always will perish. You see, even the most wealthy in the room can't take a cent with you to heaven. And so we see that our inheritance is completely imperishable. It will never be destroyed. Never will be taken away. Well, the second word there is undefiled. This is simply it's actually a moral term, meaning impure. There's no impurity in it. In other words, your inheritance is not a result of dirty money. You didn't get this because your uncle was the mob boss. It cannot be corrupted, therefore, by sin, and it cannot be lost because of a sinful deed by us or another. And so it is completely undefiled, is completely pure, bought with the pure and holy sacrifice of our great God and Savior. Well, the third term is unfading. Our inheritance in heaven is said to be unfading. It will not appear beautiful at the beginning, only to become worthless. If an inheritance were to fade, it would remind me of the paint on your car that slowly loses its shine, its vibrancy, right? Or the flowers that I got my wife at Valentine's Day. How many flowers are still around from Valentine's Day? Didn't think so. They're done. They faded, they withered, and they died. We see this also in all of us as we grow older. I remember distinctly as a kid, my grandpa, towards the end of his life, grabbing his skin, and he'd pull it up, and it'd stay there, right? He's like, what's going on? It used to just go right back down. And he would lament and wonder, whatever happened to my youth? See, this is just a sign. Even our own bodies are fading. We will all perish. Isaiah 48 says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, and His inheritance is for all time. See, everything on this earth fades. Nothing is eternal. Well, many of you are familiar with the Russian czars, right? The Russian czars were extremely wealthy family who ruled Russia for many generations. Well, it is said that at the end of the 19th century, their wealth was so great, they became bored with just signs of wealth. A giant pile of gold, no big deal. I got that in my basement. And so what the czars ended up doing was they commissioned their gold and various aspects, portions of their gold, to be delicately carved into what is known as the Fabergé eggs. Ever heard of those? A famous jeweler, Fabergé, made these eggs very delicate, only about this big, and incredibly intricate, and every single egg had to have some sort of surprise to it, had to have some sort of mechanism that opened it up or revealed a diamond in it or whatever. And so the czars could enjoy not just wealth and not just gold, but something artistic. Well, Tsar Alexander III had one of these commissioned by Fabergé, and during the Bolshevik Revolution, many of his most precious artifacts were smuggled out of the country. That includes the third egg, which he had commissioned in 1887. And eventually it was lost. People had no idea where this delicate yet extremely valuable egg went. Until a Midwestern scrap gold dealer found the egg fairly recently. In fact, he paid $14,000 for it, thinking he could melt the gold down and just get a little bit of a profit. Well, he overestimated, and the gold of the egg really wasn't worth that much. And so he was distraught. He paid $14,000 for something he couldn't melt down for $14,000, and he began to look on the internet, what is this thing that I have in my possession here? And he looks, and this egg opened up, and a watch came out with diamond-encrusted hands and whatnot. And so he looks up, and he said, well, this is weird. This seems pretty nice. Maybe this has some value in and of itself. And he looks up on the internet, and it revealed that it may have been one of the missing Fabergé's eggs. Well, indeed it was, and it fetched $33 million at a recent auction. $33 million, $14,000. That's a pretty good investment. Now, I'm sure the czars intended their heirs and their children to be set financially for life. There was really no end to their vast wealth, their power, their influence. Yet the egg is a wonderful parable of what happens to wealth, what happens to our earthly inheritance. See, overnight, the vast inheritance was lost to the czars. Its extremely valuable parts smuggled out of the country into the hands of those who do not remember, do not know, or do not even understand its value. Probably sat in a garage for many, many years and bought as a piece of scrap gold. And literally a moment away from the melting pot, only saved by the fact that it wasn't worth what this man paid for it. And we can be grateful that this precious little work of art was preserved for mankind to see and appreciate. But for how long? What about the man who paid $33 million for it? Sure, his vast inheritance is set to go to someone, but how long before that wealth is squandered? 30? 40? 60 years? You see, our lives and our wealth really is just a small wrinkle in time, isn't it? When you think about eternity like this, you will live for eternity in God's presence and have an eternal inheritance. And at the year 2,634,520 in heaven, you will realize that your life of 70, 80, 90 years is truly momentary. It's truly a blink of the eye in the grand scheme of eternity. So too is our wealth. Even the greatest of inheritances is set to fade away. But it is not so with our heavenly inheritance. You see, God keeps it in heaven for us. It's divinely preserved. We cannot mess it up. We cannot gamble it away, have it snatched from our grasp by a revolution. No, it is truly imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's given to us because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, chosen by God, wiped clean by the blood of His Son. It only stands to reason that this never-ending, never-fading inheritance reserved in heaven for us would also give us then a great sense of security. That's the next point that we see in verse 5. Your new birth, and recognizing and remembering your new birth, gives you eternal security. One of the fallacies that some who minimize God's sovereignty succumb to is a denial of eternal security. It's actually a fairly common belief in some Christian circles that just as you have absolute free will to choose God, you have absolute free will to reject Him. And if you believe that, you can believe then that you fall in and out of God's grace potentially many times throughout your life. So there can be a permanent fear of what your standing is before God. Well, have I been living right before God now? Have I chosen to follow Him today? What if I die now when I am in the midst of sin? There's no security there. Granted, there are those who seem to be Christians who do fall away from the faith. But we see in 1 John 2:19 that it describes those who do that never were Christians. 1 John 2:19 says this, those who went out from us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So if someone who claims to be a believer falls away, it's not because they chose to fall away. It's because they never were saved to begin with. That's very clear in Scripture. And our passage, along with several others, teaches that all true Christians are eternally secure, safe in God's arms. Here's what verse 5 says. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at the last phrase first. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation, then, is talking about a future salvation. And you might think, but wasn't I saved when I became a Christian? What is this future salvation that this is talking about? Well, that's a good question to ask. Well, you see, the Bible uses salvation to describe past, an event, something, the point at which you became a Christian. You used to describe your present, your standing before God. You are saved in God's eyes because Jesus' blood has cleansed you from sin. And it describes your future, past, present, and future, because there will be a time in which your salvation becomes sight. Your hope becomes reality. You know that you will get to spend eternity with God. And so that's your future salvation, when you get to be in God's presence. Your inheritance is realized. And so that's what this is simply talking about. This is your salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. Notice it says it's ready to be revealed. It indicates that all the work for your inheritance is done. It's completed. There's nothing left for you to do. Sure, there are future stages to this inheritance. We know that when we die, we'll spiritually be in the presence with God. We also know that there will be a resurrection of the bodies when he comes back. And we also know that there will be a millennial kingdom where Jesus is reigning on this earth. And we also know that there will be new heavens and new earth and an eternal state where we will get to reign with Jesus Christ and physically in new bodies. We get that blessed privilege. But we also know that God has everything planned out, that he has preserved and prepared for you. He has adopted you as an heir, and everything is ready to go as soon as you pass from this world. Well, the beginning of verse 5 says this: who by God's power are being guarded through faith for this salvation. So the reason why you can have hope in this, a certain hope, the reason why we have an unfading inheritance is because God's power is guarding us through our faith for this future salvation that is to be revealed. Notice first, who is the one guarding? Who is the one protecting this salvation? Look down the text. It's God. God is the one who's guarding it. Now, second, notice the means. How is he causing this faith, inheritance to be guarded? Through our faith, or our continued faithfulness. And this speaks, as one commentator writes, Peter not conceive of faith, then, as a single isolated act or prayer. Genuine faith persists until the day of redemption. In other words, this speaks of your faith that continues on for your entire life. You don't have times where you waver, where you go back and forth. Yes, we all have struggles. Yes, we all have temptations. But the Christian is one who remains faithful for his entire life. Remember what 1 John says? If you walk away from God, you prove that you weren't ever a Christian to begin with. And so the Christian has a faith that is constant and remains. Well, does this mean then that our salvation hinges on our ability to remain faithful or to maintain our faith? That's an important question to answer. Does this mean that our salvation hinges on our ability to maintain our faith? It is absolutely true that only those who remain faithful are those who are and will be saved, but this doesn't rest on our ability to conjure up faith. Remember, who's the actor here? Who's the one who preserves? According to verse 5, it's by God's power. God's power is the one that energizes and continually sustains an individual and every person's faith. Even our faith is empowered and preserved then by God. God's protection does not extend to giving us the best life now, though, as we remember. His power, or this best life now through the power of positive thinking, like Osteen had mentioned, because we know that there will be suffering and there will be trials, and there are an ever-present and very real part of the Christian life now. No, God's protection prevents the true Christian from that which would cause us to fall away. See, God's protection preserves our faith in the midst of trials, not delivering us always from trials. God's power preserves and protects us, enabling our faithful response. So he alone gets the praise. He alone gets the honor, and he alone gets the glory. Well, there's a happy story this last week that came out of Los Angeles. There was a couple moving into an apartment building, and they were moving in their mattress at the time. And as they're moving in their mattress, they look up, and to their shock, there seems to be a child that looks like he's about to come out of the window of this third-story apartment. And they don't know what to do, and so they move the mattress over to where they think this child could potentially fall. Well, sure enough, the child gets out, holds onto a wire, and is you know, hanging by his hands, and he lets go. He can't hold on. and he falls three stories, and the man gently breaks his fall and then, you know, puts him back onto the mattress, and the boy survives. An amazing display of kind of being in the right place at the right time, right? I think it's a rather unlikely scenario, and it rarely will happen, and it's likely this will never happen for this young child again. But you see, God's protection is far from being an exceptional act or a rare act. It's presented here in the present tense. This is an ongoing, habitual action that will happen in the life of every believer, every moment of every day. God has got his mattress waiting for you to fall every single day. He will not let you fall. He will preserve you. He will preserve your faith and allow you to respond rightly no matter what the situation that he brings up in your life. The same power that creates the universe now is activated to preserve your faith. It's guarding here, keeping you until the end. Now, the word guarded has a military connotation in the Greek. And it conjures up images of a prison guard keeping all enemies out and all occupants in. But it's a little bit better to think of it and to think of God more as a soldier. A soldier who is guiding and protecting people as they move through hostile territory toward the freedom of friendly lines, found only at death when we enter into his presence. See, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what God is doing for us. He is guiding and directing us, keeping the enemy from firing on us, having that mattress for when we fall, preserving our faith for our entire life until we get to the finish line, until we get to receive our inheritance. We are those who are eternally secure. Well, our response to these truths is rather simple. Been hinted at in the title of our message, and it's clearly stated at the beginning of verse 6. In this, you rejoice. Our passage next week moves on to the recurring theme in the book of 1 Peter, the theme of suffering. Suffering is an ever-present reality, and we should never be glib in either our suffering or in response to another's suffering. But Peter helpfully weaves the concepts of joy and suffering, and all of it is rooted in who you are in Jesus Christ. You see, if you're a Christian, you've been born again. You've been given a new life. You've been given a new heart. You have transformed desires. And along with this new birth comes a new adopted family. And along with this new family comes an inheritance that we know will never fade away. Our adopted father preserves both us and our inheritance, giving us a sense of security never to be found on this earth, a security resting in the blessed certainty of the Christian hope that God will always love us and be faithful to his promises. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this joyful opportunity to look at our new birth and the consequences of our new birth. We thank you that you have given us an opportunity to set our minds again, reset our minds on heavenly things, to think upon our inheritance that we will receive, that will never fade away, that will never perish, that we will get to enjoy forever being in your presence. We are so grateful for this hope that this gives us, for the comfort that this gives us, and for the joy that this gives us. Help us now, in the midst of the trials that you will bring to our lives in this week, to remember and to focus on what is true and what we know is true for us as Christians, the certain hope of our eternal inheritance. We thank you for giving us that, and we thank you for giving us your Son that enacts this inheritance, that enables us to be forgiven and to be able to have a hope that we can be your sons forever. And pray all this in your Son's name.